And in Jonah, we will read chapters 3 and 4. Jonah chapter 3 begins with God having had the whale vomit Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Jonah asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Why are we still here as a nation? I don't ask that as a philosophical question to discover our origins, and I don't ask that as a political question to analyze the processes through which we have gotten to this point politically. I'm not asking that as a purposeful statement for us to try to determine our purpose and place in history. But I'm asking that question, why are we still here as a nation, as a very practical question. Why are we still here as a nation? For if we get a glimpse of the character of God and we understand just a little of our own national sinfulness, that has to be the perplexing question to each one of us. Why are we even still here as a nation? We read in Deuteronomy 32:4 that God's work is perfect. Nothing ever needs to be added to the work of God. Nothing ever needs to be taken from it. Everything God does is complete and is perfect and always brings good to pass. And one of the perfections of God is His justice. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. His throne, metaphorically, sit on righteousness, that is, always doing the right thing toward others as God defines the right. God never wrongs anyone, ever, in any little way. God is never in the wrong. He always does right. And He is just. He always gives an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Whenever God must pour out His wrath, it is complete and perfect justice. No one can argue with God for wrath. No one can rightly argue with God for even the torments of hell, because God is never malicious and He never exaggerates and He never overdoes it. Hell is perfect justice because God is perfect and God is just. So, the committing of one sin, because God is perfect and God is perfectly righteous and just, the committing of one sin is enough to bring down upon us God's wrath and God's ruin. Isn't that what happened to Adam? Adam sinned one time. The very first time Adam sinned, ruin came upon him. He was banished from the garden. His whole life changed for the worse, and it was never going to be the way that it was again while he was here on this world. Isn't that what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They lied. They lied one time. And God took their life. And God wasn't unjust. God wasn't unkind, because God is perfect and God is perfectly just. God could do that every single time that a sinner sins. And so, when we consider our countless, our grievous sins over many decades, and with each passing generation only becomes more grievous, we can't help but ask, why are we still here as a nation? We violate on a regular basis every one of God's Ten Commandments. We do have other gods before us. Innumerable gods. It isn't popular and it is sensitive, but nevertheless it is true. NFL Sunday is a national god. It is a priority. It is placed before the worship of Christ. And it is just one of a number of gods that we have in America. We take God's name as a matter of entertainment. You know, you can't hardly watch a movie anymore without hearing God's name taken in vain. And there is a three-word phrase, the first two words of that, which begin with, "Oh my," that are just taken as a common expression. I even heard a child, surrounded by adults and parents, say that just the other day. That's taking God's name in vain. We violate the Lord's Day. Everything comes before worshiping the Lord. We are in an endemic of sexual sin and perversion and wrong. Fornication and adultery is taken for granted and is sometimes considered to be the loving and right thing to do. Homosexuality, as you know, is growing, and perhaps there's no stopping it now. We are greedy people. We are materialist as a nation. We steal. The FBI says that employee theft from their employer is the number one crime in America. 75%, they say, of every employee has stolen from his or her employer more than once. And it's often done on a regular basis. Did you know that $13 billion is lost to shoplifting every year? Did you know that theft is one of the top five reasons that businesses go bankrupt in America? We steal. Violence and murder is now a video game. It's a form of entertainment. We violate every one of the Lord's Ten Commandments. But God is righteous and God is just. Why are we still here as a nation? This text, which we just read, gives us that answer, for it can also be said, it could have been said of Nineveh. Why was Nineveh even in existence at the time of Jonah? It had been founded 22 years earlier. You can read about it in 2200 years earlier. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 10 by a wicked man by the name of Nimrod. And when Jonah went to Nineveh, it was at the peak of her prosperity and power. But for 2200 years, this wicked city had been in existence and had prospered. Even the king himself admitted their own wickedness. He says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Even this king understood what an evil culture they had become. Even the common law of God written in his heart, even though this man was not a profound theologian in the Scriptures inspired by God, he did know enough from his heart that we are an evil nation. That word for evil is the very same word that's translated to describe the men of Sodom in Genesis 13:13. It's the very same word that David used of his own sin in Psalm 51:4. And it's the very same word used of the men of Gibeah in Judges chapter 20. Remember when the Levite's concubine ran away from him and went back to Bethlehem? And he went after 4 months to retrieve her, to bring her back. And on the way home in that long trip, they stopped in a town called Gibeah. And that night, the wicked men of the city surrounded that house. And they said, "Bring out the stranger that has come into you so that we may know him tonight." But for some perverted, insane reason, because sin always makes us think insanely, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's always been that way. It still is that way. It's going on that way in our own country. The man, the Levite, offered to these wicked people his concubine. And the owner of the house offered his young daughter. And they raped that concubine all night and killed her. And the man cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her through the 12 tribes of Israel. That heinousness is described by the very same word that the king described his own country. Let everyone turn from his evil way. Nineveh was an exceedingly evil city. But at the same time, Nineveh was a great city. Twice we read in verse 3 of chapter 3 and in verse 11 of chapter 4 that Nineveh was a great city. Nineveh was the center of scientific learning in that day. Nineveh was the center of pagan religion in that day. The great, one of the world's wonders, Temple of Ishtar was built right there in Nineveh. Nineveh was situated on the Tigris River, just north of modern Baghdad, across the river from what is modern Mosul. And there was an abundance of fish, and the plains and the ground was very fertile. And the people had learned how to build aqueducts and canals to pipe the water from the river right into the very city. It was a fabulous city for that ancient day. But it was an exceedingly wicked city that 2,200 years earlier had been founded. We could have asked of Nineveh, why is Nineveh still even in existence? Why are we still even in existence as a nation? An answer is given to us by Jonah in chapter 4, verse 2. Why was Nineveh even in existence as a nation, and why are we still in existence as a nation? Chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah says, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." God is gracious. God helps people. God aids people. God does things for people that they can't do for themselves. And God not only helps people and aids people, God helps sinners. God helps people who do not deserve God's help. Oh, sinner, don't let the devil tell you that God will not help you because your sin is too great. Because your sins are too many. Don't let the devil convince you that God is good and that He helps people, but He only helps people that help themselves. Or that He only helps good people. Graciousness is God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul told the Romans that where sin abounded, grace abounded so much more. That's what was going on in Nineveh. God was being good to those sinners in Nineveh. God was being good to the sinners in Athens that we read about this morning too. Athens was another fabulous, but another very wicked city. Athens was prospering. Athens was the center of libraries and institutions of higher learning. Athens had a very high level of living for that particular day in comparison to the other cities. But it was the center that promoted paganism and ungodliness, philosophical error. Many a person had been perverted and polluted by the thoughts that came out of and the practices that were practiced in Athens. But God sent Paul to Athens to give them the opportunity to hear the gospel. And Paul reminded the Athenians that God gives us everything. God gave to those sinners their life, their breath, and everything. And it wasn't because they were deserving of it, that they were so good, and that God knew that they would take this breath, and they would take this life, and they would take everything, and they would bring glory to Him by it, and they would use it always in proper ways. No. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. That's why we're still here. Because God's been very gracious to us. God is merciful. God does not always instantly give us exactly what we do deserve. He doesn't always give us in the here and now completely what we deserve. And sometimes God doesn't give us what we deserve at all. But God restrains His judgmental, His wrathful hand. We read that God is slow to anger. God doesn't fly off the handle. God doesn't lose His temper. God is very slow to be provoked to take action in His anger. It is not that He doesn't get angry with each and every occasion of sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbids that. How can we do that? But God doesn't take action. The times of this ignorance, God overlooked. God loves with an enduring and an abundant love. His love is steadfast, we just read, and His love is enduring. God seeks the welfare of people. That is the fundamental idea of love. It is to do what I can do to help someone else, even if it cost me everything that I have, even if it cost me my life. Love makes sacrifices. It isn't really love if there isn't sacrifice willing to be involved in it. God seeks the welfare of people. Christ left heaven's riches and came down to earth's poverty, not for anything that it would do to Him. Not because there was some lack in Him. Not some experience that He wanted to see what it was like. But for the welfare of sinners who did not deserve it. God protects people who do not deserve it. Often, we look at the catastrophes and the calamities in the world. And we begin to judge the legitimacy of God's love. And we judge wrongly. For we must look at it first through the love of God. How many catastrophes and calamities would there be if God did not love us with an enduring and a steadfast love. Oh, I know babies die. It's very difficult theologically. It's very difficult emotionally. But every baby would die if God was not a God of love. I know hurricanes come and completely destroy businesses. I know that evil people drive planes into buildings and kill 3,000 people. But a hurricane would sweep across the land every hour of every day if God was not love. Buildings would come crumbling down just as soon as we constructed them, killing far more people if God was not a God of love. We have plagues and we have diseases that slowly dissipate our health and our life. It's difficult to watch. But there may be 10,000 plagues that will never touch the human race because God is enduring and steadfast in love. That's why Nineveh still was. And that is why America still is. Yet, there comes a critical juncture in the history of even those nations so blessed by God as came to Nineveh. Yet 40 days and you shall be overthrown. God maintains justice. Justice and mercy walk together hand in hand to greet us. But there does come that time when mercy steps aside and justice approaches us. God's justice to meet us all alone without mercy. That came upon Nineveh, and that came to God's most favored Old Testament nation, Israel, as well. Israel was overthrown. That sometimes even comes to a local church. In Revelation chapter 3, we read of several churches, Sardis and Thyatira and Ephesus, that are warned, except you repent, I will come to you quickly. And they did not. And it will come, too, to an apostate or to a pagan nation. But before it does, God sends a warning. God sent Jonah into Nineveh to warn. He didn't have to do that. God could have stealthily brought in a great catastrophe before ever giving them this 40 days lead time to give them the opportunity to consider their ways and to consider the one and only God. And to turn to this God. God does send warnings. Is that what we've been experiencing as a nation? Have we been experiencing God's warnings? Has God, in kindness and in grace, been sending us storms and calamities and economic catastrophes to warn us? There is coming a time, if it isn't already here, when all the world will be warned of things to come. And Jesus said, you can tell the times of the seasons. You must be able to read these events that are going on around the globe and to know that the time is even near. God doesn't have to send those warnings, but He does. And in particular, and most powerfully, God sends His warning through His prophetic representative. In this particular instance, Jonah. Jonah was God's voice to warn the people of coming catastrophe that was irreversible so long as they continued on that very same course. And Jonah was fulfilling the role of the modern church. It is the church that is this prophetic voice of Jesus Christ. If we are His body, and the Scripture says we are, then we must be that mouth. We must be God's voice. We must be God's messenger in such a time as this with a prophetic warning of things to come if we really do love our people. We can't let ourselves become like Jonah, who became more concerned over a plant than he did people, who was so angry with the wickedness of these Ninevites that he really wanted God to judge them, not to show mercy and grace upon them. He was upset because God was good to them. We can't ever let ourselves become angry that God doesn't destroy a certain people or doesn't destroy a certain culture because we're pointing the finger back at ourselves. God should destroy me as well as them. And so, thus, a nation that is on the brink of destruction may be rescued and recovered. Nineveh was rescued. Nineveh was spared. Right on the brink of catastrophe, only 40 days out, and Nineveh was spared. Our country, many believe, could be on the brink of a catastrophe of different sorts. Maybe all of them combined. There is a growing sense of fearfulness and of despair and cynicism, and maybe they are right. Maybe God is giving us a peek into the way things really are through our common sense and common consciousness. Is there anything whatsoever that can be done about it? Is there anything that we can do? Nineveh was on the brink of disaster, but Nineveh was recovered. Such a nation can be recovered because God still pities people as He pitied Nineveh. But in order for that to take place, there is an absolutely critical, single requirement. They didn't have a change of government. They didn't institute economic programs. But they did do one thing that was absolutely necessary. The people must repent and believe Christ. So we read in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said that He would do to them. But what was it exactly that they did? Verse 5 of chapter 3. The people of Nineveh believed God. If they would have had the New Testament, began reading the New Testament, and they would have believed it. Since they believed God, that means they did institute changes. Fundamental, cultural, national, political changes because they believed God. And we read that they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation, published it throughout Nineveh. If there is real repentance and if there is real belief in Christ, it will be a national movement. This came from among the people. All classes and all the kinds of people. Surely not every single person in that nation repented. But there was repentance all across the board in this nation. And it came from the ground up. It came from the people. It wasn't a gimmick and it wasn't something that was forced upon them. It was a real turning from sin and turning to Christ. From moms and dads in the households. From farmers out in their fields. From businessmen playing their own trade. Little boys and little girls in school. Whatever was the occupation and whatever was the economic status, people were turning to Christ. But it was also seen in the political process. For the king issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. You can't really have a real revival without it touching every sphere of life. If there is a real turning to Christ, the people that are involved in politics will make that known as well. And no one will be opposed to it. No one will think that some way or another we are doing something moral or unethical by promoting turning to Christ. When God saw this, God relented. This repentance will be national and it will be official, but it is a miracle. This did happen in Nineveh. Occasionally, it would happen in Old Testament Israel. But we don't find very many other cities and nations that did happen. God shows us by Nineveh that it may happen, But he also shows us by so many others that we cannot take that for granted. It is a miracle. It is a gift from God. So this, being the day that we remember God's warnings of September 11, 2000, should be an appropriate day that we commit ourselves to praying for that repentance and being that prophetic voice to our nation. I've thought about myself. If I were in Paul's shoes when I went into Athens and I saw that that city was wholly devoted to idolatry, when I knew about the paganism and the immorality that was practiced and was promoted by the people everywhere and was exported to other little city-states and cultures, would my soul have been stirred? Would I have been moved? Would I have had pity on them? Or would I have been more like Jonah? Would I have criticized them? Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 128:8. He who goes forth bearing precious seed. That's what Jonah did. He walked through the streets of Nineveh broadcasting seed, so to speak. It was the powerful, prophetic Word of God. And although Jonah's attitude wasn't right, the Word of God brought forth fruit. Because a farmer can have a bad attitude when he's sowing his seed and it's still going to grow by the grace of God. I am not the critical matter in this. The truth is the critical matter in national repentance. But nevertheless, there is an element that includes me. For he who goes forth bearing precious seed, weeping, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his seed with him. Remember when Jesus knew that Jerusalem's day had come? In just a couple of decades after Jesus' death in 70 AD, about four decades, Jerusalem was completely annihilated. And Jesus knew that. And that's why he sat on that hillside and was looking down upon Jerusalem and was weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you would not. Jesus wept over that people who had abandoned him, who had rebelled against him, who in just a few days would crucify him. And so, when we go into the Athenses of our day, are we like Jonah or are we like Paul, wholly provoked to preach the gospel to them? This being the day that we remember God's warnings of September 11, 2000, should be an appropriate day that we commit ourselves to praying for national repentance and being that prophetic voice to our nation.